This has been kind of an interesting sermon. I had thought about speaking on this particular passage of Zechariah in the beginning of this of the month, and I was trying to figure out what would fit with it, and I noticed on the calendar that this is National Sewing Machine Day tomorrow. And I thought that really connects well with what I want to talk about from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Small things that make a difference in life. You had in your bulletin a little tiny slip of paper, and on that slip of paper, I've got several things written on the front and back. I don't have a large PowerPoint for you today, but I do have that. I'm going to be working out of just two passages of Scripture today. So I'll tell you what they are up front. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And I'll be also looking at Mark chapter 4. And then if you're interested in some of the backstory, you need to look in Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 6. And that will give you a lot of the details I'm talking about today. I thought about how things change and transform in our lives. Sometimes we think things begin with big things and that they work their way into things. But really, most things start as small things and work their way out. And that's really how really great things happen in life. We happen to know pretty close the date of the event and the vision in Zechariah chapter 4. We know pretty much when that particular vision of Zechariah took place. We know because we can cross-reference it with Persian and Babylonian history, because we have a lot of those documents now. So we are able to cross-reference the Bible mentions, and when we do, we actually come up with accurate dates in history. We know that Haggai began prophesying to particularly Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the leader of the people of Judah. And he began prophesying to them about starting to rebuild the temple in the year 520. And that's a pretty solid date in the fall of that year. And to their credit, Zerubbabel and Joshua began to rebuild the temple on the foundation that they had abandoned 16 years earlier. So they began that process of rebuilding. But there was a lot of conflict that had gone on. And if you go into Ezra chapter 4, you'll understand some of the conflict that had developed in their lives. The Babylonian captivity had ended in 539 BC when a new Persian empire took over control of the Babylonian empire. And so the Persians told all the people, you can return to your lands from which you were exiled. You can rebuild your holy places. And so the Jewish exiles, almost 50,000 of them, decided to return to Jerusalem. And they went under son of the last Jewish king, but the grandson of the Jewish king was Zerubbabel. And he was about 20-some years old when they returned in 539. He was kind of given the charge of building the temple. And so he got started and excited. They built the altar and they were having sacrifices and everything looked great and was going really well. And And then they started on the foundation of the temple. And in 538, the year after they got back, they had a big dedication celebration for the temple foundation. This wonderful thing that had happened. They were rebuilding the temple. It was so exciting. Well, the governor of the area who lived in Samaria was not happy about this. And he sent letters to the Persian king and said, we don't want this to happen here. And on top of that, when they had the celebration for the foundation, something difficult happened. Because there had been a large number of the people who could remember Solomon's temple. And they had come back in the exile. There were also a lot of younger people like Zerubbabel that had been born in Babylon. They had no idea what any of that was like. And so the younger people that had never seen Solomon's temple, they were excited. This is a new beginning, a new start. But the people that had seen Solomon's temple, they looked at it and said, that is such a small thing. In comparison to Solomon's temple. And it literally says in Ezra chapter 4 that the shouts of joy could not be distinguished from the wails of anguish. And so there is a confusion that takes place at this moment, and basically with the external threat and the confusion internally, Zerubbabel said, I got better things to do. And Joshua the high priest said, I've got better things to do too. And for 16 years, that foundation sat there. 16 years until Haggai stood up and said, God says, build. Build this temple. And Zerubbabel and Joshua take it upon themselves to begin the process of building the temple. Now, they're having the same kinds of conflict. The governor of Samaria, the governor in Samaria was upset again, and he sends another letter to the Persian king and says, I want this stopped. And they're waiting, what will the Persian king say? They keep building, and now they're in the rainy season, and it seems like, is this ever going to really get started? It's February of 519 BC. They're expecting any day messengers to come from Persia and say, stop building. We'll send the Persian army if you try. They're expecting that. And to their great surprise, after this prophecy, right probably days after it, messengers arrive from Babylon bringing the message that not only has the king of Persia said that they can build, but he is ordering the governor in Samaria to pay for the building. And on top of that, if anybody, any of Persian officials try to hinder the building, that they will be brought back to face trial in Persia and probably be executed because they're hindering the intent of the king of Persia. Can you imagine what a surprise that was? What a shock that was for them, that God had answered in ways that they had not anticipated. Let's begin with verse 7 of chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall go forward, the top of the stone, amid the shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." It goes on to reference a part of the prophecy that takes place a little earlier in the chapter, but it says, "These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." I want to focus for just a few moments on that one phrase, "whoever has despised the day of small things." Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what your Spirit would say to each of us this day. I pray that you will anoint me to speak the words that your people need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard for us to understand the difference that something small makes in our world. The sewing machine is one of those items which was a very small item which made a tremendous impact, not only in the area of garment production, but in many other areas of culture. In fact, it led to a kind of explosion of technology at the end of the 1800s, leading into the early 1900s. And it was attributable to the sewing machine as sort of the kickoff of that. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that and how that small instrument made such a tremendous difference. Most of you probably don't realize, but most people before the late 1800s, most people only had two changes of clothing. That's all they had. Most women spent the majority of their time from when they were a little girl to when they were elderly sewing clothes for their family members or patching those clothes, because everything was hand sewn with a needle and thread. And little girls were taught from their earliest years to be seamstresses. And they learned to sew. That was the reality of many of their lives, because it was a necessity in the society. The idea of having more than one change of clothes was unbelievable to most people in their world. That changed with the development of the sewing machine. It revolutionized things. They started trying to work on a sewing machine in the late 1700s, and there was one patent for it, and it failed. In fact, National Sewing Machine Day, because of the influence of Singer, and I'll talk a little bit more about that, in the United States was set for June the 13th. That was the day that patent in 1790 was applied for was June 13th, 1790. And so that's why this is National Sewing Machine Day here in the United States, but that's the influence of Isaac Singer. Internationally, Sewing Machine Day is not on June the 13th. Internationally, Sewing Machine Day is on September the 10th. And that's because that was the day that Elias Howe filed the first patent for the first operational sewing machine in history in 1846. And the reason was, Howe was a direct competitor with Isaac Singer. And so Isaac Singer made sure that it got shifted this way in the United States. Does that help you understand how that worked? You have to have a good PR department in this thing, don't you? But it does help you understand the way in which their world worked. On your slip of paper, you have something very interesting. You have a picture of two trees, or what look like two trees. They aren't really, they're the same tree. That picture is one that I took several years ago. I had planted a sugar maple in 2016 on the parsonage lawn. In 2017, it was very late coming out of dormancy, and I was concerned that it had died. I really was. And I thought that this tree is dead, I'm going to have to replace it, and I was frustrated because I really wanted it to grow. And suddenly it just developed a little top knot of leaves in 2017. That's the picture you have of it. So in 2017, it's got just that little top knot of leaves. And I was so excited, I was jumping up and down and really, really excited about that because it's alive! But in 2019, we had a really bad summer for winds. And you see that black plastic protective pipe that's around the tree? The wind caught that and whipped that tree around and literally girdled the top of that tree, and it died. And I remember coming out so discouraged, seeing all the leaves wilted down, and thinking this tree was dead. And so I actually went out and bought another tree to replace it. I found it was during the summer, so I bought one on clearance. And it looked kind of healthy, and it was in a pot and already had a support stake. So I said, I'm just going to drop this in the ground, replace that one, and drop it in the ground. When I took that black plastic tube off, I found at the base new branches and leaves coming up. And so I said, I'm going to go plant this in another spot in the yard, and I'll put this other maple, this nice-looking maple, in that spot. And that's what I did. I really didn't expect this maple to make it. I cut off what was the dead part of it, and then it started growing. I took that picture yesterday in the yard. That little tree is growing, and by God's grace will become a great big tree. The other tree that I bought that I thought was going to be such a tremendous addition to our property. Am I losing here? We'll try it. That tree was very interesting to me because I thought it was just going really great. And the next summer, we had those highline winds. They were almost 100 miles an hour. And what I hadn't realized is that that support stake that had been put down beside that tree had literally worn off down by the root. It had worn off almost half of the bark all the way down to the center of that tree. But it was all hidden by that little protective sleeve. And when those highline winds hit that tree, it went. And it died. That beautiful tree that I thought was going to make it died. But this little tree made it. We sometimes think that circumstances in our lives will destroy us. One of the things that Terry hasn't understood about me is I like to plant bare root trees. She prefers me to plant potted trees, but I prefer to plant bare root trees because even though they don't look as good at first, they do better later on because they integrate into the environment better. And so that's why I choose bare root trees, but we have an argument about that. And if you plant potted trees, more power to you, okay? But that's sort of my preference. But what I discovered is that planting a tree when it's smaller gives it time to grow and develop and strengthen. The first message that Jesus has in Mark chapter 4, when he begins sharing with people, is this. He says, a sower went out to sow. And he threw some of the seed, and some of it fell on stony ground. Some of it fell on the path. Some of it fell on thorns and thistle ground. And some of it fell on good ground. And then he goes on to talk about the different types of plants that grow up. And one of the things that struck me in relationship to this particular incident is this. The seed that fell on stony ground, it says, Jesus said, it sprung up suddenly and it looked like it was going to produce a great harvest. But as soon as the sun and the wind and the difficulties of life beat upon it, it died. Kind of like that tree that I had with the highline winds, right? It just couldn't handle the difficulties of life. Jesus said the other seed that went into the good ground took longer to come up. Took longer to develop, but it rooted in and grew and produced. That's kind of the way the gospel works in us. It starts small inside of us. It starts small inside of people and cultures and everything. And if it roots in good, it produces a mighty harvest. I'm always more concerned when it suddenly springs up and then they're not able to handle the difficulties and the problems of life. I was struck by Elias Howe. Very interesting man. They say that his inspiration for creating the sewing machine happened to be that he was watching his wife Mary, who was a seamstress. That was her livelihood. And she worked very hard at sewing. And he understood that that was going to be difficult as her hands became, gnarled with age and things. That was going to be hard to maintain that. So there must be an easier way of doing this. And so he began tinkering with the idea of how do I make a machine that can do this? Other people had tried. There had been one guy that had created a kind of a crochet hook system in the 1829 and had built a factory and was going to make uniforms and everything for the French government. And the tailors in Paris burned it to the ground and burned all the machines because they were fearful of what it would do to their business. So it wasn't popular to build these kinds of machines, but Elias Howe was trying to figure out, how do I make this machine work? And in the middle of a dream, he thought about the idea of putting the eye of the needle, instead of at the back of the needle, at the very point of the needle. And that is one of the revolutionary technologies that makes sewing machines possible. That may surprise you. The other thing is he figured out that you needed a separate thread, because all the other ones were built on a single thread system. He said you need two threads. The bobbin system that you have now, you feed one thread underneath, you feed one thread above, and you create a loop and catch the threads. It's called interlocking stitching. And that was the design of Howe. It was a brilliant concept. It was so good and so simple that as soon as he got it out on patent in 1846, people started copying it and started making machines for sale. And Howe was in a position, how am I going to get money from this? Everybody, and one of his biggest problems was a man by the name of Isaac Singer. Isaac Singer came into the middle of it and said, I can take this and make something happen. Isaac Singer has been given a lot of credit for being a great inventor. He was not a great inventor. He was a great marketer. He was not a great inventor. He hired other people to do the inventing for him. But he was quite an interesting man. He was not a bit of a scoundrel. He was a real scoundrel. He was a bigamist. He was a philanderer. He was a cheater and all kinds of other things. But he did produce a good machine, and he does get credit for that. But anyway, Singer started making machines based on Howe's design and never paid him royalties for the rights to use his ideas. And so Howe took him to court and had to take many of the other guys that had done the same thing to court saying, this is my invention, guys. And finally he won in court. But it had a transformative effect on the sewing machine industry. Because innovations were happening so fast and people were inventing little things to add onto the machine, the people who were manufacturing said, this will destroy us if we keep this going because it's happening so fast. So they created a consortium of inventors so that you could send in your patent idea to the consortium, and the consortium would pay the patent owners, and the sewing machine companies could use the ideas. And so it created innovation in the sewing machine industry that had never, ever been seen. And innovation came just after innovation, very quickly in the production of sewing machines. It was a brilliant new concept. And sewing machines became cheap enough so that individuals could own them. And the problem with a machine is what? You need somebody to work on it, right? And so you ended up with a lot of backyard services. Guys that would just learn enough to fix a sewing machine and would start fixing them. And that's the cool thing. Because those guys also started thinking, well, I can make it better if I do this. And they did it. And they made it better. And then they thought, you know, there's other things that if I worked on them, I could make them better. One of those men that had been a tinkerer on sewing machines was a man by the name of James Starley. He lived in England. He went from tinkering on sewing machines to building sewing machines and selling them. And then he saw a strange instrument from France called a hobby horse, or later a bone shaker, and it was clunky and terrible. And he said, I can make that work and make it better and make it affordable so people can buy it. He created the bicycle. He also went from there to create the differential gear for the car. In fact, we would not have cars without him because he created the differential. He is the man who brought those things together, but he wasn't the only one. Because what started as sewing machines worked its way into bicycle manufacturing, and from there into automobile manufacturing, and from there into airplanes. All of that came from what people learned from sewing machines. Isn't that amazing? One little idea that transforms the world. It's small and it's underground, but it works its way up. Jesus tells another parable in Mark 4. He says there was a man who went out to sow seed. And he goes out and throws his seed out. And then he goes to bed, he wakes up, he goes to bed, he wakes up. And the seed begins to sprout from the ground. And then it grows. And it produces a harvest. He doesn't understand how it happens. He just knows that it does. And that's what happens with the small seed of the gospel in a culture, in an idea. It begins to grow and develop. Sort of like the ideas of the sewing machine developing. Small ideas that transform things, change things. Jesus tells a final parable about a small thing that makes a tremendous difference. And it's in Mark chapter 4. Yesterday, I was struck by this, and I hadn't intended to use this as an illustration, but I'm going to use it because it hit me. Two of the candidates we had for ministerial credentialing yesterday came from very, very difficult backgrounds. We live in a culture where we see lots of brokenness. And these two individuals who had come from a very broken background, they'd come to their Christian faith later in life. And both of them came out of broken marriages. And I remember sitting with them yesterday and doing the interviews and testing and the things that are required for ministerial credentialing in our organization. And I thought about what a tremendous difference the gospel has made in these two people's lives. And how through them the gospel has provided shade and blessing to their families and to other people around them. And as they go forward in their ministries, how it will provide shade and blessing and grace to the people they serve. Jesus says, what can I liken the kingdom of God to? It is like a mustard seed that somebody planted in their garden. perhaps not expecting a whole lot. But that mustard seed began to grow. And it grew and grew and grew and eventually grew out to become a huge, almost tree-like plant that became a blessing to the birds, a shade to the garden. It became a blessing to everything around it in the garden. I thought about the power of the small seed of the gospel in each of us. That seed of the gospel provides a blessing for others. It creates a blessing in the world around us. It grows and develops in ways that we don't expect. It takes those broken parts of our lives and makes something valuable of them. It is a wonderful thing, this seed of the gospel. It's just a small thing. Just a tiny thing. But what a difference. What a difference it makes. I am so excited about that. In Zechariah, the prophet looks back on those days, 16, almost 17 years back, when they were all standing there, and Zechariah was probably a young man that had never seen the previous temple. Haggai had been an older prophet who had seen the first temple. And so they both were from the two different generations. But God speaks through Zechariah and says, look and rejoice even though this seems small. Rejoice. Rejoice. Do not despise the beginnings, the small beginnings, because they are wonderful in their development. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? The temple that Zerubbabel would build was a small temple. But eventually it would grow under Herod the Great to be larger than Solomon's temple. And that was the temple that Jesus stepped into. Who has despised the day of small things? Father, thank you for the small things in our lives. Thank you for the small things, the things that don't seem to make a lot of sense at the moment. Thank you for the gospel which permeates a community or a culture or a society and brings transformation. Thank you for the gospel that grabs hold of a person's heart that is broken and heals that person and makes of them a blessing. Thank you for the gospel that is spread out and grows slowly in us and produces deep roots so that we are able to produce great things for you. Thank you, God, for the small things in our lives. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.